look at Matthew 27, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses, and we're going to see how Judas really helps us answer this question of what is repentance. And we're going to look at the difference between repentance and remorse. I mean, most people, even Christians, cannot articulate the difference between repentance and remorse. Seems like the same thing. And today, one of our goals is that we would be able to do that. We'd be able to articulate the difference between repentance and remorse and understand why repentance is so important. Now, let me set the scene for Matthew 27. Everything we've been talking about for the last several weeks has taken place on a Thursday evening, and now it's Friday morning, and things are going to start happening in rapid succession. So look at verse 1 in Matthew 27. Now, one morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. I want you to notice that this is the morning time. What were priests usually doing this time of the morning? They were praying. But instead of praying, these guys were plotting. Verse 2, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. So there's a rush job going on here. These cowards are trying to get something done before people wake up and realize what's going on. And they don't want to cause a riot. It's really the fear of Jesus that is motivating them to get this show on the road. Now, as they're gathering up their things to make their way over to Pilate, a unexpected visitor shows up, the betrayer, Judas himself. Look at verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, we're going to come back to Judas's confession in a moment, but I'd like for you to notice a couple things here. One is that the trigger point for Judas's remorse seems to be when he hears that Jesus has been condemned, which makes you wonder, is this really what Judas was trying to do? Is it possible that maybe Judas was doing something else? Like his intended purpose was maybe to force Jesus's hand, thinking that he could make Jesus miraculously demonstrate his power to the religious leaders, kind of put him in a corner so he'd have to come out and proclaim himself to be the Messiah in power and do miracles. We don't know for sure. But if he was, this would put him in something in the same category as Peter, who was trying to get Jesus to do something kind of in his own flesh. The difference here is that Peter is going to repent, where Judas will not, really. We'll see this in just a moment. The other thing I want you to notice here is these men who had just hours before had been treating Judas as a friend, as a buddy, are now treating him with disdain. Judas had served his purpose, so the Jews were done with him. Their callousness comes out, and they simply say, hey, bud, not our problem. Look at verse 4, the second half. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Now, I want you to notice that they didn't actually disagree with Judas' statement that Jesus was innocent. They just say, you know, basically, bugger off, buddy. And verse 5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. So Judas hanged himself. Now, a bit of a side note here, I think it's important to go into. In Acts 1:18, it seems to indicate that maybe Judas jumped off a cliff. It says, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of his person, kind of in his belly, and all his entrails gushed out. Now, a lot of people have said, well, this is a contradiction. Matthew says he hung himself, and Acts says that he jumped off a cliff. Now, is this a contradiction? No. The reason being is this. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was a doctor by trade, and he gives us additional information, much the way a medical examiner would. And here are the facts. Judas certainly hanged himself. We have eyewitnesses for that. But if that's the case, then how did his body fall and his entrails fall out? Well, this is where it's going to get a little graphic. But here's the thing. I have to say it kind of plainly here. When people jump off a building, not that I've seen this a lot, but generally what I hear is that when people jump off a building, the only thing that kind of splatters is their head, kind of like an egg. But the skin is strong, kind of holds them together, so they don't generally explode. So what this probably indicates is that that skin had been broken down, the strength of that skin. So putting it all together, all the facts, what we see is that Judas probably hung himself, was hanging there for a while. His body started to decompose. Maybe the birds started to peck at him a little bit. And Luke just makes the observation that a doctor would, almost like I said, a medical examiner, is that when he hit the ground, it wasn't very pretty. So no contradiction, just an account, the equivalent of a medical examiner's report. Now, I want to summarize verses 6-9 because Matthew combines two prophecies here, one that's actually in Zechariah 11 and the other in Jeremiah 19, to tell us what the Pharisees did with the 30 pieces of silver that Judas gave back to him. They actually bought a field with it that was called the Potter's Field. It's called the Potter's Field because people who made clay pots would go there. The soil was especially good for making clay pots. And then after all that soil was dug up and gone, they put it up for sale. The Pharisees purchased that plot of land thinking, hey, we'll take this blood money and we'll use it to purchase this field and we'll make it into a cemetery for poor people. And again, thinking they're being very magnanimous. But in reality, what happens is that reputation of this field being bought by blood money follows it, and it's called the Field of Blood from then on. And that fulfills a prophecy in the Old Testament, once again confirming that God knows what's going to happen long before it actually happens. Okay, so there's the text. Let's go back now and let's look at Judas's words. Let's listen to what he says. He says this: I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, that sounds like repentance, doesn't it? I mean, that's what we tell people to do. We have them say, I'm a sinner, I have sinned. This is exactly what we would tell people to do, confess their sins. And in fact, what he does is he's confessing not to a priest, but a whole group of priests. And so we could ask the question, did Judas slide into heaven with this last minute conversion experience here? Well, here's the problem. The Bible makes it pretty clear that we won't be seeing Judas in heaven. Well, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that the fruit of true repentance is not self-destruction, but rather healing and new life, not suicide. We also know that Judas was not confessing his sins to God, but he was talking to men. There's nothing here that would indicate that Judas was saying, God, have mercy on me. Rather, he's just saying, man, I screwed up. He's showing remorse, but he's not really showing repentance here. And we know ultimately the book of John calls him the son of perdition or the son of destruction. So it's pretty obvious here that we're not going to see Judas in heaven. Now, I want to prepare us for our discussion in Connect Groups by looking at the difference between repentance and remorse. We've established the fact that Judas has not expressed repentance, but remorse. So let's talk a little bit more about what those two things mean. There's actually two different Greek words that are used here, and sometimes they're used interchangeably. Sometimes they're even used together, so it's easy to get confused. But the New Testament brings out a substantial difference between the two. Even the words are very different. Now, both of these Greek words begin with the word meta. And the word meta means change, or as in like metamorphosis, a change of form. Now, the word for repentance combines the word for change and the word for mind. It's a substantial change of mind. So that's what's happening. Change the slide, please, Matthew. Thank you. That's what it means to repent, the word metanoia. The next word for remorse also combines two words, but it's the word for change of feelings. And so there's a difference here. To put it simply, repentance means you're thinking about something differently, while remorse indicates that your feelings have changed. With remorse, one has tasted the bitter end of sin and finds it very unpleasant. With repentance, one actually begins to break free from it via a change of heart and a change of mind. This is so important. I want to go even just a little bit deeper into these two words. I want you to think about the word remorse. Webster's defines it as a gnawing distress, self-reproach. That's actually a great translation of the Greek word. The person's misery turns them inward into self-loathing. And the main things that are coming out are guilt and fear. There's nothing in this word remorse that indicates that one is actually crying out to God for help. They're just beating up on themselves, often engaging self-destructive behavior. When you're engaging in remorse, remorse leads to things like just going out and getting wasted, masking your feelings with anti-anxiety medication, becoming a workaholic, finding a prostitute. Proverbs 5:11 uses remorse in that very way. It says that you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, talking about the remorse someone feels after they have gone in and seen a prostitute, or you commit suicide. These are the outworkings of remorse. Now, a classic Old Testament example of somebody who was famous for remorse but not repentance is King Saul. You may remember he felt bad after trying to kill David, didn't he? On multiple occasions, he was trapped by jealousy. He felt bad about disobeying God. And when Samuel the prophet confronted him, he just reached out and he grabbed Samuel's robe and even tore it. He was begging for the consequences of his actions to be taken away. And this is what Saul was concerned about. He was not concerned about the fact that he had actually offended God, but rather that the punishment and the consequences of his actions were more than he could bear. And so I would ask us, as we start to think about this, does that describe the way we're approaching things? Are we more concerned about the consequences of our actions than we are the behavior itself? Do we want the consequences to just go away? Are we really turning to God for help? Or are we turning away from him in rebellion? You see, that's remorse, and that's Judas. Let me take a less dramatic example of maybe what remorse would look like in our trip to the grocery store. Let's say you go to the store, you park your car, you open your door and the wind catches it a little bit and it slams your door into the guy next to you and it makes a noticeable dent. Now nobody's here, the guy's not in the car. And you think to yourself, wow, I feel so bad. That looks so terrible. What a nasty dent. I should have been more careful. I should have seen the wind, but then I just drive away. You see, that's remorse. And that's in a sense what Judas did. He didn't want to accept the consequences for his actions. Now, I want to balance this out because I don't want to give you the feeling that remorse is all bad, because it's actually not. It's actually the first part of repentance. In fact, you can't really repent unless you have first felt remorse about what you've done. It's probably fair to say that repentance begins with remorse, grieving over sin. So let's now look at repentance and try to contrast that to remorse. We got a good idea of what remorse is like. Now let's think about repentance. When Jesus started preaching, the first word he said was, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is a call to see life the way that God sees it, a call to look at ourselves the way God sees us. It's aligning ourselves with God's will. Let's go back to the grocery store, and your car door smacks the new Tesla next to you. How would I repent? Okay, we know what remorse is, just getting in your car and driving away. How would I repent? Well, first of all, I would allow God to line me up with his perspective. I mean, God knows it was an accident. I didn't try to do that. He knows also that my hand did cause that. So I allow God to change my perspective, because I see, oh, it's going to be a hassle. I don't want to call the insurance company. I want to run away. But I come to God and I say, God, I want to do the right thing here. What should I do? You see, I feel remorse. I feel bad about what happened. But then I turn to God and I say, what should I do next? And I ask God to change my heart. And then I act on that. I actually either leave a message for the guy or try to get in touch with him. I accept the consequences. So let me do this. I want to look at what repentance looks like as a process, because there's a lot of words that we're throwing around here. I want to look at three words in particular: remorse, confess, and repent. Both, all three of these things. And I want you to see this as something of a process of what happens when we do something wrong. Okay, the first thing that we're going to feel when we do something wrong is remorse. This is where I grieve over what I've done. And you allow yourself to feel the wrongness of what's happened here. I begin to feel it in my heart. And even this is a work of God. God begins to weigh heavy on us, and we start to feel remorse. Then what I do next is I confess. I cry out to God for mercy, and I say, Lord, I have this terrible feeling about what I've done, but I don't know why, or I'm not sure what it's all about. Please help me see this the way you see it. And so I confess, Lord, show me my sin, convict me. And then what happens finally is that I repent. And when I repent, I'm having that change of mind and change of heart, and I'm agreeing with God about my sin, and my heart and my mind begin to be transformed. And friends, this is something of a cycle that we have to go through. Now, don't you get stuck in one of those places? I do. I mean, as I look back over my life, and just by way of sharing a little bit personally, I know there are times in my life where I got stuck in the remorse phase. I did no better than what Judas did. I felt really bad about something that I did. But rather than turning to God, I pitied myself. And I didn't want to go to God. Maybe I was even too embarrassed to go to God. And I just sat there in my remorse, and I beat up on myself, and I talked about how bad I was, and I just got in this real funk, and I stayed there. And maybe you've done the same thing too. I'm sure you have. We've all done this. But then what happens is then we move on. We begin to realize that there's more to the Christian life than just being unforgiven and staying in that state of negativity. And we realize that the Bible offers something more. Jesus Christ offers something more. And so then we turn to him and we begin to confess. We begin to cry out to God for mercy. Lord, help me. I see that I have made a mess here. I need your help. And we begin to listen to those around us who are trying to get through to us. We soften our heart and we have a teachable spirit. And then we begin to open up. And then pretty soon what happens is the process of repentance take place. And then what I do then is I see my sin for what it really is. And I say, oh, Lord, I can't believe what a jerk I've been. You know, forgive me. And now I want to restore things. I move towards restitution. And this is how it comes full cycle. Now, here's what I'd like for us to do in our connect groups. I'd like for us to talk about what that cycle of forgiveness or repentance looks like in some very specific situations. Number one, I'd like for you to talk about, and you can choose. I'm going to give you a menu, and so you have to do all of these, but think about, like, what happens, like, say a boy gets a girl pregnant. What does repentance look like then? Or how about a young girl is sneaking out of the house in the middle of the night to meet her boyfriend, and she begins to feel bad about it. What would repentance look like then? And go through the whole cycle. A young mother realizes she's not spending enough time with her kids. A husband knows he's not declaring all of his income to the IRS. Or someone is hooked on pornography and they want to do better. They begin to feel remorse. They want to take us through the cycle. What would it look like for them to repent thoroughly? And then lastly, I'd like for us to think about what happens when we start to make repentance a lifestyle. It's not something we just do once in a while when we really screw up big time, that we walk with a penitent heart. When we do that, when we have that teachable spirit, when we're open to the Lord's conviction, the Holy Spirit in our heart telling us where we've not aligned ourselves up with God's will, then what's going to happen is that streams of living water will begin to flow from within us and our souls will be refreshed. And far from being negative, you and I, with this kind of lifestyle of repentance embedded in our souls, we will become very positive. We'll have joy and peace in our life. So I encourage you to take the time to talk about this in our connect groups. Daniel's going to share a song here at the end, but I'd like to end with a prayer from a Puritan named Arthur Bennett. So would you pray with me even right now? Lord, work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross. Amen.